I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 25, the 25th Psalm. We will continue our look through the Psalms tonight and consider this Psalm. It's a little bit longer than some and not as long as others. I think the longest we've considered up to this point is 22, and Psalm 25 is not that long, but it is certainly longer than many we've gotten to up to this point. We're going to read the entire psalm and then just work our way through it. So if you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read all 22 verses of Psalm 25. This is the Word of God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust. O God, my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we ask for your grace and your mercy. We do ask that you would teach us, that you would help us to understand more of your greatness and your majesty and your faithfulness and your love and your righteousness and your holiness and your infinite ways, your unchanging nature. Lord, we ask that you would do this for your great name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we have seen in almost every psalm that we've looked at up to this point, it is another psalm of David. And as I said a moment ago, this is one that has many verses, and I'll just go ahead and confess to you that I struggled at first to try to know how to approach this psalm because it is so rich. And as I looked at it, I began to think, well, I could make a sermon with multiple points. I could make multiple sermons out of this particular psalm. And so it was somewhat perplexing as I looked at it and prayed over it and thought about how to divide it up. But again, up until now, I have been successful in only allotting one Sunday to each psalm. So I want to try to keep doing that. So we're going to do another flyover, if you will. And this psalm, as so many that we've seen, doesn't give us anything of a background. But I find this psalm very easy to believe that David could have written this psalm in many points of his life. You know, the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. It's not just men that go after the heart of God. We know that God saves men and women, so it could be very well said that any female that has a heart for the Lord could have this said about her. This is written by someone or cherished by someone that has a heart for God. However, when we look at this, we can see that more than likely it was expressed or written in an attitude of worship. It could be said it was written in an attitude of prayer. Sometimes when we think about prayer, we divide it up in many ways. As I shared with you years ago, and I'll never forget, I was down here because we were on this side in prayer meeting at the time, and we had just begun looking at the books of Kings and Chronicles. And we began with Solomon. And I'll never forget, we looked at a long passage of history that dealt with Solomon, and we talked about the issue of prayer. And I shared with you then that sometimes people want to try to get a handle on God-centered prayer or prayer that pleases God, and they use an acrostic. Remember the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. You can break down prayer in the four areas of adoration. That is, you worship God for who He is. Then confession, where you confess your sin, not just, Lord, I'm a sinner, but you begin to say, Lord, I am a sinner because I have done this or I have not done this. Then comes the T, that is thanksgiving. You thank God for who He is, for what He's done. And then S is supplication, where you and I begin to pray for people or on behalf of people. Too often we rush right into prayer and we say, thank you, Lord, that we can pray. And I want to bring in, you know, Gertrude's hurt leg before you. And we rush right in. And sometimes there's not a problem if we're low on time and we want to pray for somebody specifically. This week I was praying specifically for Ricky and Wanda. And I wasn't every time rehearsing 30 minutes of prayer. I was at work and trying to be mindful of things going on and just breathing up prayers very repetitively at times. Lord, please help the doctors. So I get it. But when we think about prayer and we're going to devote time to prayer, we can think about ACTS, ACTS. Now, I'm not going to follow that pattern tonight. I'm just saying that is a pattern. I'm going to really break down this 22-verse psalm with two overarching points. Okay, so if we were going to break it down, if we were going to approach it, and we were going to approach it with an idea of maybe having a prayer in mind or an outline of how this could go, we're going to focus on two things, okay? So a heartfelt prayer. We're going to see this, I believe, and I was encouraged. I'll tell you why. After I had already decided and prayed over it and thought, I'm going to break it up into two sections, and I picked up Spurgeon and I read A Treasury of David, and he said, not necessarily my points, but he said, you can break it down into two ways of prayer. I was like, okay, I'm on good ground there. And then I thought, as I read R.C. Sproul, he alluded to the same fact. And so I thought, okay, I'll take that company. I don't need to read any more commentaries. And at least I'm halfway in the ballpark when you start mentioning those names. So two things, two main points, and believe me, we're only going to make some comments as we walk through it, okay? It is so rich, I don't want to get bogged down. We'll never get through it. But I want us to look at first, and we're going to jump around. We're going to see the petitions. Okay, we are going to start with the petitions. Now, if we were going to take our ACTS acrostic, the petitions would be correlative of supplications. Okay, supplications is where we come before God and we're asking. So petitions is the same thing. Okay, Notice how, as we walk through this text, all of the ways that David is making petitions to God. So look with me at chapter, well, not chapter, we only have one chapter, Psalm 25. Look at verse 2. And notice what he says at the second part of verse 2. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. So he is asking for God to be gracious to him and that he would not be shamed. He doesn't want to experience any shame. Lord, let me not be put to shame and let not my enemies exult over me. That's shame, isn't it? When you shame someone, you are lording over someone. You want to embarrass someone. You want to bring them down. And he says, Lord, don't let me be put to shame. And don't let my enemies have reason to exult over me. Now, in our day, we don't, in our culture, as we've talked about before, there's not a sense of shame anymore like there used to be. Used to be, you could see people doing certain things and they would feel ashamed. But in our culture now, there's very little that seems to bring shame to anyone. But even in our day, in other countries, over in the Far East, in the Middle East, there is still a sense of shame. And when you bring reproach or shame on a family, you have committed very, very bad acts. And so what David is asking for is, oh Lord, don't let me be put to shame. Look down at verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Now that corresponds to what we looked at in Exodus 33, wasn't it? Lord, I want to know your ways. I want you to teach me your ways, O Lord. The word Lord again is all caps, the Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and that's going to come out a little bit later. But David wants to know God. Now this isn't just head knowledge. In the original language, it is also used to speak of learning and seeing and perceiving, to distinguish, to experience. It speaks of an intimate, well-acquainted knowledge. It isn't just enough to know about God. We must know God. It isn't just enough to know about a person. I was teasing Mama B earlier about Charles Stanley. And when I used to watch Charles Stanley, and I used to get tickled because sometimes he does it and other people do it. I could talk about other people as well, not necessarily preachers, family members. We say certain things. And we say them without realizing we're saying them sometimes. Charles Stanley loves to say, now listen, now watch this, and listen, listen. And so R.C., when he first started, I have old sermons of R.C. And he used to have a knack of saying, you see. Every few minutes, you see. You see. Or sometimes people say, you know. You know? Now, there is a word, and I don't know what the age cutoff is. But there is a word in the English language, and I'm going to probably ruin your life for telling you this, and you're going to start noticing it if you haven't yet. I don't know what the age cutoff is. I don't know if it's 35 or 30. But there's an age cutoff where I challenge you, start paying attention to the word like. Oh, some of you already feel the pain, don't you? I watch TV. And people say like, and I say if they take that out of the vocabulary, they could cut their speeches in half. And it's ridiculous. Now, I'm saying all this to say sometimes we're not well acquainted with it. Now, that was a rabbit trail. I was actually started about Charles Stanley. I don't know Charles Stanley, okay? I know about Charles Stanley. I know a lot of things about Charles Stanley. The point I'm trying to make before I did James White and got off on the rabbit trail is this is talking about a knowledge that is well acquainted. It is an intimate knowledge. So look what he continues to say in by way of petition. Verse 5, he says, Lord, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. He says, I want you to lead me in your truth and teach me your truth. I believe that is implied. He's already said, make me to know your ways and teach me your paths. Now he's saying, lead me in your truth and teach me. It is synonymous parallelism again. He wants to walk in the truth. He wants to know the truth. He wants God to lead him. David wants to follow God and become a learner of God's truth. Notice the next verse. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. So again, he is saying, Lord, uphold me with your faithfulness. Remember me. Now, has God forgotten David? No. Oftentimes, the term remember is used to pray to God to say, Lord, honor your promises that you made. If we had the time, we could go back and look at Exodus 2. And before God sent Moses, God, it says, looked down on the children of Israel in Egypt, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that is calling attention to God's covenant faithfulness. Now, one word we don't see in the English that stands out, but that is very well treasured in the Hebrew, in verse 6, the word love. Your steadfast love. That is the Hebrew term that is transliterated hesed. I'll spell it for you. C-H-E-S-E-D. It looks like it would be pronounced chesed, but is hesed. And that speaks of God's covenant love that does not fail. God's covenant love that does not fail. And so what David is asking for is, Lord, you gave me covenant promises. You've given your people covenant promises. Oh, Lord, don't forget them. Remember your promises. Verse 7. He says, remember not. So here's the negative. Verse 6 is the positive. Verse 7 is the negative. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your, here it is again, steadfast love, remember me. What is David saying? Lord, I have blown it so many times in my life. Many times they were foolish sins of my past. Please don't hold those against me. Please don't remember those. Remember me, but don't remember my failures. Don't remember my sins. Instead, remember me according to your steadfast love. Twice he asked for God to remember his covenant faithfulness. Look at verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. So now he's asking God to forgive him, to pardon me, to cleanse me, to take away my sin. This speaks of forgiveness. Beloved, the more a believer grows in truth, the more he or she better understands the need of cleansing. I know when I used to be less mature in the faith, and I'm not saying I've grown to full-blown maturity, but I understand more now than I used to. I used to think, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect, but the more I understand the truth, the more I shake my head and say, how could God ever love me? How could He ever save somebody such as I? My faithfulness lasts about like this when it comes to the mind. The mind wanders. The affections wander. The steadfastness is not what I want it to be and what I wish it was. And I believe David has grown to the point where he understands he needs cleansing, and now he says, Lord, verse 11, look at the beginning of verse 11. Why does he want God to cleanse him? For your glory. For your name's sake, O Lord, save me, cleanse me, forgive me, pardon my guilt, for it is massively great. Look at verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. So David is going through a period, evidently, when he writes this, where he's lonely. He's alone. He's afflicted. His sins are afflicting him. Probably people are afflicting him. Maybe people have turned away from him. And it appears to him that God has either turned away from him, or maybe he's just standing aloof. And David says, in human language, and let's face it, you and I, if God spoke a language all his own, how many of us would understand it? We wouldn't. God condescends to us. John Calvin said, God, like speaking to a child, lisps to us so that we may understand it. And so David is simply communicating his heart, and he says, Lord, turn to me and be gracious to me. He's not saying, Lord, give me what I owe, what you owe me. Give me what I deserve. Don't ever pray that prayer. He says, Lord, be gracious. I need grace. He's humbled and he's lowly. Verse 17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. And here's a petition. Bring me out of my distresses. My heart is breaking. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. They're growing. And Lord, I want to be brought out of this. Bring me peace. Bring me comfort. My heart feels like it is being overcome with distresses and hurts and troubles. And he wants out of this affliction. Verse 18, another petition. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. There it is again. Consider what I'm going through. All the trouble I'm seeing. The troubles in my heart. The troubles in my life. And possibly David attributes some of this to his own undoing, because he says, forgive all my sins. Maybe David knows he is the one that has gotten himself into some of this mess, because he said, consider this and forgive me. Forgive me. Look upon me. To take my sins and bear them away. Forgive them. Cleanse me of them. Look at verse 19. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. So again, he's asking God to take notice of him, to consider him. Look at what I'm going through. Don't let me be left in this condition. I have people against me, and they hate me with violent hatred. Now, I don't know about you. I'm sure I've had people that don't like me, maybe some that hate me. But I don't know that I've ever had somebody hate me with violent hatred. At least if they've not acted upon it as of yet, I'm thankful for that. But David said, Lord, there are people that violently hate me. Now, the first person that comes to my mind will be Saul, King Saul. He was after him, and he sent others after David. So maybe that is in David's mind here. Notice verse 20. He says, O guard my soul and deliver me. And again he says, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. He asked God for protection. He asked God for deliverance. He asked God to keep him again from shame. Guard my soul. Deliver me. Don't let me be put to shame. You are my place of refuge. Verse 21. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. Lord, may you do this as I try to walk in your ways, as I try to live a life that is dedicated to you. I wait for you. And then again, in verse 22, he prays a prayer of petition, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Again, he's praying not only for himself, but for the people of Israel. He asks God to ransom them for all their troubles. Beloved, that's a lot of petition. That's a lot of prayer that David comes to God and says, Lord, help. Won't you do these things? Now, that's one part of prayer. Now, I could use another term here. I just I chose confessions. You could say statements. You could say declarations. But David doesn't only come to God and say, Lord, do this, please, please, give me this, I need this. He also makes many great declarations. And so I'm going to challenge you when you begin to pray, don't just thank God for what He's done, although that is a glorious part of prayer. Don't just confess. We do need to confess our sins. David does it in a generalized way here. We don't also need to just make supplications. Make confessions to the point of who God is. We called it in Acts adoration. Adoration. You adore God for who He is. And notice some of the things David says here. Verse 1. He says, to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, this is a statement of prayer, right? He's saying, O Lord, to You, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Why does he lift his God up to pray, lift his soul up to prayer? Because he trusts God, because God is trustworthy. He comes to God not expecting God to say, here we go again. I can't take you anymore. He says, Lord, I know I can bear my soul to you because you're trustworthy. You're a God who loves me. You're a God who has cared for me. You're a God who has led me and protected me. And to you I can lift up my soul because in you I trust. God confesses that Yahweh is His God. Again, verse 2, O my God, in You I trust. To You, O Lord, He confesses that this is His God. He's not just the God of Israel. He is not just, you know, the what's on our money. In God we trust. It's not just, well, I believe that there's a God, but You are my God. You are the one I trust. So he gives this confession that God is a God that loves David, that David can trust. Look at verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So notice what David says in verse 2, Lord, let me not be put to shame. But then he turns right around in verse 3 and doesn't make a petition. He makes a statement, a declaration, a confession. And he says, no one who waits for you shall be put to shame. In your timing, you shall act. In your timing, you shall vindicate your people. Indeed, he says, they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So notice, David is saying in verse 2, don't let my enemies gain the upper hand. Don't let me be put to shame. And then it's like in verse 3, he almost snaps back into reality and says, Lord, everybody that waits for you is not going to be put to shame. In due time, you're going to bring shame on the ones who are wantonly treacherous. Now, let's ask a question. Let's just make a little application before we keep going. Don't raise your hand. But how many of us at times say, Lord, don't you see what's going on in our country? Here we are trying to live righteously. We're trying to do the right thing. And we see people all around us throwing caution to the wind. We see our culture having abandoned any vestiges of anything that was that even bore a likeness to what those that began this country back in the 1600s intended it to be. How many of us sit back and say, Lord, what is going on? In due time. Right? In due time. This is what David snapped back to. Lord, don't let me be put to shame. But in due time, you're going to bring shame on those who are wantonly treacherous. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. Notice it says, good and upright is. This speaks of His attributes. God is the one who is righteous. God is the one who is good. David isn't playing these two off of one another. Now think about it. Now, if we just said God is righteous, that's true, isn't it? But that doesn't give us much comfort if we're not righteous. God is holy, and He is that. God will bring judgment on the unrighteous and the unholy. But I love the fact that He's also good. He's a good God. And He instructs sinners in the way that they should go. He gives the way to life. He tells sinners to come to Him and they will be saved. They will be forgiven if they come in Christ. God is both good and He is righteous. He is holy, but He saves through His grace. Notice verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right, and He teaches the humble His way. I remember David asking, Lord, show me Your ways, teach me Your paths, lead me in Your truths. And then David says, you want to know the truth? You've got to be humble. You've got to understand that God only leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble His way. He doesn't do that with the proud. I love the fact that God condescends to the humble. He doesn't ask us to get our lives together before we approach Him. He doesn't tell us, clean your act up and I'll save you. He says what? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. I watched, and Sheila watched it with me today. And it was driven home to me again. I am not a debater. I can't debate because I get frustrated. I'll just be honest. I confess it. I'm there. I watched a YouTube discussion, a roundtable discussion today of three men that hold different eschatological views. One's a premillennialist, one's a postmillennialist, one's an amillennialist. You say, what's all that mean? They just argue over the timing of how everything's going to play out. Okay? Revelation 20, how is everything going to play out in the end? They agree on so much. But I sat and I listened and I watched. And then there was this one guy, bless his heart. I got more frustrated listening to him than the guys at the table. They had grace. I had frustrations. I would just sit there and watch because he made his case. John Piper gave him plenty of time. He made his case. And when anybody would begin making a case, he's just sitting there watching them. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me stop you. And I'm like, if he interrupts one more time, I was just getting frustrated. Right? And I was thankful for the grace the other men showed in dealing with him. When one of them finally did start getting frustrated, he said, quit interrupting me. I'd already lost it. Now, I'm not saying that the man was arrogant, but what he was doing is he was not listening to what they were saying. He was only wanting to show them where they were wrong. Let me show you where you're wrong. Beloved, that's not an attitude of humility, in my opinion. Humility is coming in realizing you may not have all the answers. You may, but you may not. Humility is coming in, not wanting to thrust yourself to the front, but being willing to take the back if necessary, right? And God leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble His way. Notice what He says in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Now, you've seen this all through this psalm, hopefully. We've seen it over and over again in verse 6. We see it again in verse 7. We see it again in verse 10. God's covenant love, God's covenant faithfulness. We see the word Lord in caps all through this and all through the other psalms. The point being that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He gives us covenant promises. And these covenant promises find their fulfillment in Christ. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, I don't know about you, but this assures my heart. Because I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not always a faithful follower of Christ. Are you? Do you always, in 100% fashion, always do the right thing? Come on now. You know you don't. I don't. I just told you how I got frustrated watching three men debate eschatology earlier. We let our emotions get away. We let our frustrations bother us. We let our anxieties bother us. We get frustrated when people don't see things our way. We get impatient with others. We're not always as gentle as we should be. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, God continues to show covenant love and faithfulness to us. Why? Because Jesus kept all the covenant obligations on our behalf. And He suffered the curses of the covenant on our behalf. One place, let's look just one passage of Scripture, and I'm going to come back to this. Look with me back at Galatians. Look at Galatians 3. This text comes to mind, Galatians 3. Now, we went through the book of Galatians, so obviously we're not going to consider everything here in the book of Galatians. Just look at Galatians 3, and let's notice here how this is couched in covenant language. Although the word covenant doesn't appear, we see it all through this, beginning at verse 10. Of Galatians 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now, you see the covenant language? What covenant gives us the law? The covenant with Moses. You see the covenant of Abraham right there as well? If somebody did not obey the law, what did they receive? The curses of the covenant. When Moses was getting ready to die and Joshua was going to lead the people into the land of promise in the book of Deuteronomy, there was a recounting of the law. And Moses said, "Blessed is the one who does these things. If you go in the land and you keep this, you shall be blessed in the land. You shall be blessed in the mountains. You shall be blessed in the fields." All of the blessings of God would rush in on you. But if you don't keep the law, cursed you shall be in the fields. Cursed you shall be in your bed. Cursed you shall be in your house. Cursed you shall be here. Cursed, 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 until God takes you out of the land. And what happened in Old Testament history? They broke the law and God removed them from the land. Why? Because they did not keep the law. Now, if God just said, "You want me to accept you? Okay, keep the law." That's not good news. Because the law can never save us. Christ became a curse for us. When He hung on the tree, all of the violations of the law and our sin and our sin nature, all of the curses that should have fallen to us fell to Christ. So that the blessings that Jesus earned, that were promised to Abraham, that come in Christ, would fall upon us. So when we see David say, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies, beloved, we've kept the covenant and testimonies in Christ. In Christ. What glorious news. Notice verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way he should choose. God instructs. He teaches the one who fears the Lord. So again, here is David talking about God's instruction. God teaches the one who fears the Lord. Verse 13. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Verse 13 builds on verse 12, and it's talking about the one who fears the Lord. He will be instructed by God, his soul shall abide in well-being, and the man's offspring shall inherit the land. That again is covenant language. Verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Again, this speaks of intimacy. It speaks of revelation. God, His friendship is for those who fear Him. Remember we read earlier out of Exodus 33 when Moses would go in the tent and the cloud would descend, and it said God would speak with Moses as what? Friend to friend. Beloved, if you and I are in Christ, we are not only friends. Remember Jesus said, I don't call you friends just friends anymore. I call you more than friends. We're more than friends. We are friends with God, but we're more than friends. We're heirs. We're sons. We're daughters. We're children. And so David says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. God reveals Himself to His people. Last point, verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. This speaks of God's deliverance. David confesses that God is the one in whom he trusts and the one to whom he looks, and God will deliver him in due time. David says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. David does not say, I trust in my heart. I just follow my heart and it leads me where I should go. He says, no, my eyes are toward the Lord. Toward the Lord. And God is the one that will pluck my feet out of the net. That is language of being caught, being trapped. God is the one who will deliver him from the snares. Now, I know we jumped around a lot, but you see the problem with trying to follow a logical sequence is David doesn't do it. How many of us, when we pray, when we really pray, are prim and proper and we use the greatest eloquence and language? I dare say if we're praying that way, we're probably not praying very heartfelt prayers. One of the greatest heartfelt prayers was prayed by Peter. Remember when he was sinking? Save me! Sometimes it is the short prayer. I'll never forget hearing the story of D.L. Moody. And I'll close with this. D.L. Moody was the precursor in many ways to Billy Graham. I think it was D.L. Moody that this was. But he would go into towns and do crusades, and they would have all of these people on the platform, similar to what Billy Graham ended up doing. And I think it was D.L. Moody that asked one of the clergymen to get up and pray. Now, D.L. Moody had, I think, a fifth grade education or an eighth grade education. And this clergyman gets up and he goes into this long, eloquent prayer, and he's just going on and on. And it becomes apparent to D.L. Moody this man's doing it for show, sort of like Jesus talked about the Pharisees praying with long prayers. And I read that D.L. Moody simply got up and started saying, well, while this brother continues to pray to himself, I want everybody to take your Bibles and turn to so-and-so passage. And he did it because he wasn't worried about long, flowing, eloquent prayers. Now, I say that to say sometimes if we're not careful in our prayers, we can get too wrapped up in form. We can get too wrapped up in form. But beloved, we should also remember that sometimes when we pray, we don't just rush in like a child wanting to spout off what we want and rush back out. We need to linger in prayer. So let's pray, and then I will close us with a very brief benediction.